We want to look this morning at the undercover Christ. For centuries, the Jewish people had taken for granted that they were the chosen race of God. Well, why shouldn't they? They had been told in Scripture that they were chosen by God. And they enjoyed a special relationship with Him. They had special privileges with Him. Their sins and hard-heartedness certainly had brought down punishment from God at times, but there was always a renewal. After Egypt, there was the Promised Land. After Babylon, there was the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But for some 400 or 500 years before Jesus' time, there had been an unending stream of foreign invaders who had just come in one after another. After the Babylonians, it had been the Greeks, and then the Syrians, then the Egyptians, and then the Romans. And time after time, they had subjected the Jewish nation to poverty and slavery and sacrilege. Each in turn had tried to control Palestine, the land of Israel. And each in turn was hated even more by the proud and stubborn Jewish people. And out of this oppression and this despair grew a hope, a strong and burning hope, a desire that God would send a deliverer, just as He had done time and again during the days of the judges, just as He had done with David, and again with Hezekiah and Josiah, that He would send someone to cast out the foreign armies, to cast out their foreign gods and their foreign ideas, a Savior who would reestablish the sole reign of God over Jerusalem, a Messiah who would lead the people to glorious victory over all these pagan armies and set up an eternal kingdom in Israel and in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Jewish historians record no less than 64 different people who have come claiming to be the Messiah. The latest arrived in the 1700s, and there will probably be still more. The Jews were looking for Messiah, the Anointed One. They were looking, however, for a certain kind of Messiah, one who fit their notions about what a Messiah ought to be. The idea of a Messiah as a military and political ruler was so ingrained in their national thinking that they had actually taken the passages in Isaiah that speak of the one who was to come and rule with the rod of iron and the one who was to be bruised for our transgressions, and they had separated those into two different people because they couldn't accept the concept that the same person could be bruised and beaten and yet also rule with a rod of iron. To see Messiah as a suffering servant, as a lamb to be slain, to cleanse the sins of the people, someone who was despised that they'd hide their faces from, as Isaiah says, that kind of Messiah wasn't a Messiah. And that's why they separated the suffering servant from the Anointed One in their theology and interpretation of the Scriptures. They just couldn't stand that idea. What about the identity of Jesus? According to Mark, Jesus is that Messiah. Several times, He first off starts off with the gospel, good news, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As he starts right off with that in verse 1. But he is portrayed as a powerful, beneficent presence in the book of Mark. His healing ministry shows his connection to the Father, to God. His authority over demons and the striking truth of his teachings emphasize that he's special. He's not like everyone else that's come along. There are numerous witnesses to the identity of Jesus. The demons bear witness to him. Mark 1 and verse 34 indicates the demons knew who he was. The Greek actually reads there, they knew him to be the Christ. The disciples bore witness to him, Peter's confession in Mark 8 and verse 29. And Jesus himself, even in the last part of Mark, in Mark 14:61, after he is asked, "Are you the Christ?" he affirms that that is true. As we consider all of the ways that Jesus is shown to be the Christ throughout the book of Mark, we want to notice what we call the prologue, the first 13 verses, Mark 1, 1 through 13. It establishes the identity of Christ. Of course, right there in verse 1, he just flat out says that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. This prologue, this opening, shows us who Jesus is. We learn of John and the baptism of Jesus and the temptation. These things are not the focus, however. They're mentioned. They're part of the beginning of the story, but they're not the story. Mark doesn't emphasize John. He doesn't talk a lot about John's teaching and what he was doing. In fact, all it says about him is, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then he says, "In the wilderness, John the baptizer began preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins." People from the whole Judean countryside and all of Jerusalem were going out to him, and he was baptizing them in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And John wore a garment made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And then he turns their attention toward Jesus. "One more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to bend down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then Jesus comes to be baptized by John. And then Jesus becomes the focus. The introduction. The person who is to introduce the main event. John takes this moment to say, "Prepare that way. He's coming." And then he baptizes Jesus, and then he fades into the background immediately. He's not the focus. He's not the important one. A lot of people thought that he was the important one. In other Gospels, it even tells how the religious leaders came out asking him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And John had to say, "No, no, I'm not. Not the one you're looking for." But here in Mark, he simply appears and points to Jesus. And then he's gone just as quickly. We read only about the fact that he had been imprisoned a few verses later as Jesus begins his ministry. In verse 14. So we don't know much about John because he's not the point. The identity of Jesus. Mark bears witness to the identity of Jesus right off the bat. John bears witness to the identity of Jesus, pointing people to him. God bears witness to Jesus by appearing with the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Even Satan, in his attempts to cause Christ to fall, proclaims who he is. Let's think about that for just a minute. We talk often about being tempted by Satan, but to be perfectly honest, we're not really. We're tempted by our own desires. We're tempted by other people who are bad influences on us and tempt us. I dare say none of us has ever faced Satan face to face. No telling what would happen to us if we did face him face to face. We might wither up and cower up and do whatever he demanded of us. In fact, as we see Jesus going into the wilderness and then for 40 days being tempted by Satan, being with the wild beasts and the angels taking care of him, we see for the first time since the Garden of Eden, Satan actually personally coming to tempt someone. Even in the case of Job, Satan did those things to Job, but Satan didn't come face him and talk with him and tempt him face to face. Now we understand Satan's temptations, he's putting those things there in our way. But for him to come face to face like this is a rare event indeed. He did it with Eve, and then he didn't do it again until Jesus. That should let us know that there is something very special about Jesus. The major issue in Mark has to do with who is this Jesus, his identity. Is he the Messiah? How can he do these things? Who is this guy who can do these things? Mark goes to this effort right here at the beginning to establish who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And then Jesus spends the next 10 chapters of the book of Mark, for lack of a better word, hiding who he is from everyone around him. Being secretive. He is, in essence, the reluctant Messiah. You see, the people were looking for the Messiah. Why wouldn't they recognize him right away? Well, Jesus tries to keep his healings a secret. Some examples of this are in chapter 1, verses 40 and 45 with the healing of the leper. He doesn't want that known. He tells him, "You go and let the priest see you, but don't say anything to anyone else." Well, what does the guy do though? Goes out and blabs it everywhere. I mean, who wouldn't? You've been healed of leprosy? Are you kidding me? Of course you're going to tell everybody. But Jesus said don't. Now, then in chapter 5, with the raising of Jairus' daughter, again, he doesn't want anyone to know. In chapter 7, in verses 31 through 37, the healing of a deaf and dumb man. He again doesn't want it known. In chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, the healing of the blind man in Bethsaida. Again, he doesn't want it known. Who is it that goes out and does miracles and heals people? I mean, What's wrong with this guy? Everybody, if you could do something like that, you let everybody see it. You want everybody to brag about you and know how great you are if you can do those kinds of things. But not Jesus. He wants to keep it a secret. In fact, the only time that Jesus actually says for someone to tell about their healing is when he has crossed over into Gentile territory in chapter 5 and verse 19. And he tells that man to go home and tell his friends what the Lord has done for him. But all the rest, everywhere in Israel that he goes, he says, shh, don't tell anybody. Now, some people believe that Jesus was just using reverse psychology. That he knew that if he told them not to say, you know how hard it is to keep a secret. So, you know, if he just tell them to keep it a secret and not tell anybody, then they would go and tell it. But I don't think there's any indication that that's actually what's going on here. Jesus really seriously seems to be wanting them not to spread it around just yet. Jesus even forbids the demons. Remember, we saw that the demons knew who he was. But he says to them, be quiet. And you know what's interesting here? He tells people, shh, be quiet, don't tell anybody. They immediately go out and tell everybody. He tells the demons, shh, don't tell who I am. And guess what? They didn't. The demons obeyed him better than the men did. Says something about human beings, doesn't it? Even the demons obey better than we do sometimes. Chapter 1, verses 23 through 25 at the synagogue in Capernaum. And then later in verses 32 through 34 at Peter's house in Capernaum. And then chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 by the Sea of Galilee. Again, these demons knew exactly who he was. And they knew why he was there. And he would tell them to be quiet. Now, sometimes, again, people say, well, obviously Jesus wouldn't want the devil's followers bragging about who he is. I mean, you know, have you ever had somebody that knows who you are that is, oh, hey, but you just really don't want that person to be the one telling everybody who you are because you don't want to be associated with them. And some people say that's what's going on. Jesus just doesn't, you know, he doesn't want the demons to be the ones pointing out who he is to people. And I suppose that is possible. But it really seems to be that Jesus isn't wanting his identity to be revealed. We notice especially in Mark chapter 1 and verse 34, we see there are a number who were ill with different diseases. He made well and sent out evil spirits, but he did not let the evil spirits say anything because they had knowledge of him. Because they knew who he was. He wouldn't let them say anything. He really doesn't want his identity revealed just yet. Jesus forbids his own disciples from making his identity known on a couple of occasions. Some really odd ones we might think. Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8 verses 27 through 30. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Good, Simon. God's revealed this to you. Don't tell anybody. Why not? At the Transfiguration, here he is with Moses and Elijah. Now there you might think, well, maybe Jesus didn't want them telling that because people would think they're crazy. We saw Jesus up there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. But that doesn't seem to be it. He just doesn't want these things revealed. Jesus showed his tendency toward secrecy in some other ways as well in the book of Mark. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, by the way that he taught, doing it in parables so that many would not understand, and then explaining it privately to the disciples, according to verses 33 and 34. Trying to keep his whereabouts secret, he would go off and stay away from the towns, be in the lonely places, chapter 1 and verse 45 tells us. During his trip through the vicinity of Tyre, chapter 7 and verse 24, he's not wanting people to know where he is. When he's teaching his disciples in chapter 9 and verse 30, he goes to an out-of-the-way place. Now understand, you know, this is somewhat different. Mark points out some different things. We talked about this in our class this morning in the auditorium class. That Mark shares some different stories and looks at things differently than some of the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers point out that Jesus was daily, he was in the temple and he was all around everywhere where people could see him. But Mark focuses on that time when he was doing things but not fully revealing himself to everyone just yet. So that brings us to the ultimate question. Why? Why would Jesus be this reluctant Messiah? Why would he be this secret Christ, undercover? Was it because he didn't believe he was the Messiah? Or because he wasn't the Messiah? Was it because he was just modest and didn't like drawing a lot of attention? Was it because he wanted to live longer because he knew he'd be controversial and people would kill him? Or was it because the people were confused about what and who the Messiah is? I think it's that latter one. I think he was giving them time while he was teaching to get their minds wrapped around the concept that was so different from anything they had ever thought or heard before about what was going to happen when the Messiah came. You see, when we talk about the undercover Christ, part of this is really a problem of our definition. When we say he's reluctant or secretive, it's not meaning that he's afraid or that it's because he doesn't have the confidence of who he is or because of some sense of modesty and not wanting to draw attention to himself. But instead, Jesus is secretively being the Messiah because it means very different things to him than what it does to the disciples and the others. And he wants them to be able to see the Messiah as he should be seen. And so he takes his time and he works at that slowly. They weren't ready to accept it. You know, sometimes when we're confronted with a new idea, a new concept that we've never heard before, we react against that idea. Sometimes people react very violently against that idea. And they certainly did react violently toward Jesus when he was revealed fully to them. But Jesus wanted as many as possible to have the time they needed to come to terms with this new concept, this new idea. The mission that Jesus had was to preach the kingdom, chapter 1 and verse 38 tells us. It was to call sinners, Mark 2 and verse 17 tells us. And then he said, I have come to serve and to give my life, Mark 10:45 tells us. He wasn't there to be the conquering hero that they wanted him to be. And he knew that many, once they realized that, wouldn't follow him anymore. They wouldn't listen. You see, he was to them the upside down Messiah. He was exactly the opposite of what they were expecting. He turned their concept of what the Messiah ought to be on its head. Because the cross, his death, is what defines him as the Messiah. You know, when you think about the fact that three chapters of a 16-chapter book are devoted to just a few short days. 3 days, really. The day that was the day of his betrayal and his crucifixion. And then, of course, he's in the grave. And then he is raised from the grave. Nearly 20% of this book is devoted to 3 days, two of which he was dead. That's something, isn't it? Tells us where Mark's focus really is. Jesus doesn't stress his messianic identity and proclaim it to the world because they couldn't understand it until they saw the cross. Not really, not fully understand it. Even the disciples, even the closest, even the 12, they didn't get it until after he rose again. That's when they first started to realize what was going on. The real secret of Mark is not that Jesus is the Messiah, but that being the Messiah means dying, not killing. It means submitting, not lording it over. It means laying down the life. And in doing that, he defines discipleship as well. Being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, means laying your life down because he laid his life down for you. Being in the kingdom of God means serving rather than being served. Losing in the eyes of the world rather than winning. And dying rather than killing. As we close, I just want to ask you, will we put aside our preconceptions of Messiah and Savior long enough to let Jesus define them for us through Mark? To look at things differently than perhaps we have before. Mark wants to define Jesus as very different from common expectations, turning everything on its head, the upside down Messiah. And will we let Mark define discipleship in a way that's very different from our common expectations? Will we open ourselves up to new understandings about what being a disciple of Jesus Christ is really all about? It's not about just coming to church on Sunday. It's not about just singing songs of praise and praying and taking the Lord's Supper and giving money, but instead that it goes much, much deeper than that. Because if we let Jesus define himself as the Messiah, then we need to also let him define us as disciples. Are we ready to do that? Jesus certainly was the original undercover boss. He was the one who went back and did things as they should have been done to show us the example. And throughout, he's giving us the example. The example of service, the example of denying yourself, the example of not seeking glory and honor from man. On and on we could go about the examples that he showed us that were so, so different from the world's standards of value. That what Jesus says is important, what God wants from us that's important, is not the same thing that the world thinks is important. We need to beware lest we get caught up in the world's way of thinking. If you're here and you haven't submitted yourself to this Messiah, this boss, there's no better time than now. If you are a Christian, you've submitted to him, but perhaps you haven't been being a very good employee, a very good servant for him. Maybe you haven't been the disciple you ought to be. You may need to make changes to let him redefine you to be what he wants you to be. If you have a need to respond for any reason, please come as we stand and sing.